we will remember the name of the Lord our God. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to continue on a path last week that we began talking about prayer, the hour that changes the world. And with your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 26, and of course tonight as well, we will conclude with the Lord's Supper. But with your Bibles open, and would you please join me in standing, let's notice our scripture here tonight again is verse number 40, where the Bible says, "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Again, we notice the sadness. We notice that the Lord Jesus here in the moment of agony and suffering is about to ensue as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. That Jesus asks just simply a question. He says, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Father, I ask tonight that you would even help us to learn, and Lord, that each and every one of us would be strengthened in our Christian life. Lord, I ask that you would even just help us to be freed from distractions. Lord, that our focus would be on you and your word. And Lord, help us in this time remaining to do a work that is needed in this day and age. Help each and every one of us here to apply your word. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. George Mueller is widely considered one of the greatest examples of prayer in the days since the New Testament. His prayer life is extraordinary, especially considering the fact that he lived the majority of the 19th century, and most of those years was in a little town called Bristol, England. I've been there before. He is noted for several things. Although he had four different ministries, the ministry that had the greatest impact were those orphanages. And during a time that many orphanages were not places of honor and places that you would even want to have children ever be a part of. In fact, it's interesting that Charles Dickens was a contemporary of George Mueller. And Charles Dickens actually was well aware of the orphanages that Mueller had. He even came to his defense. He supported him, even though he wrote, of course, the very famous Oliver Twist about an orphan that was in not a good place. George Mueller practiced prayer. In fact, it is said that George Mueller recorded everything in a journal that he prayed about, and he said that according to his journal, that he had 50,000 definite answers to prayer. 30,000 of those answers to prayer, he said, were answered the same day or even within 1 hour. Now, that's extraordinary, because if you factor that out, you'll realize that that would mean the equivalent of having an answer to prayer every single day, every day of the year for over 60 years. George Mueller had answers to prayer constantly, consistently. But what George Mueller said about prayer, I want to read for you, quote, because on the topic of prayer, he described and defined his great prayer life when he said, "I went accordingly to my room and locked my door, and putting the Bible on a chair, I went down on my knees at the chair. There I remained for several hours in prayer and meditation over the Word of God. And I can tell you that I learned more in those 3 hours which I spent in this way than I had learned for many months previously." If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6, we'll come to several other places. But in Matthew chapter 6, we were talking about prayer last week. As we talked about the prayer, the hour that can change the world, would have changed the world if the disciples, if Peter, James, and John, would have simply watched for 1 hour. You see, the Lord is begging, the Lord is looking, the Lord is seeking those who will give themselves to prayer. And we talked about last week, here even from the model prayer. And again, I don't happen to believe that you ought to have this as a repeated prayer. I don't think there's anything magical about the words. But it's a type, it's a pattern, it's a blueprint. As Jesus lays out for us several things, and some of those things we are noticing here tonight, For instance, last week we talked about, let's begin our prayer with praise. And Jesus begins by saying those words, "Hallowed be thy name." Have we honored, have we revered the name of the Lord? His name is wonderful. His name is glorious. Have we spent the time praising God? And we need to begin with a praise, but then following that, we need to have a pause. And I talked to you last week about how that there needs to be a waiting, how that we need to all of a sudden stop, and we need to listen. We need to listen for the Lord. But that brings us to the third point, because we notice the third step even listed here is found in verse number 12. As Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Confession is the third step that is needed in our prayer. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession. What exactly is confession? You know, I find the terms are very important for us to define. Because confession, I want you to know, is just simply not admitting that we are guilty. Many of you would remember, it happened almost a quarter of a century ago, but many of you would recall that trial of the century, as it was called at the time. I'm referring specifically to that trial in which it was the people of the state of California against Orenthal James Simpson, or as he was known as affectionately, O.J. And you might recall that following the death of his ex-wife and another man by the name of Ron Goldman, that following that, there was eventually here this chase. The white Ford Bronco, as it went down the freeway there in Los Angeles, and finally O.J. turned himself in and faced a trial that lasted almost the entirety of 1995. It wasn't until the end of that year that finally the verdict came in. The verdict was basically an acquittal. In other words, the jury basically found that there was not sufficient evidence that was presented in order for them to say beyond a shadow of a doubt that O.J. did it. Now, I'm not here, by the way, here tonight to retry that case or any other case, except to tell you that with God, you don't have to worry about proof or not proof, because God knows. In fact, the Bible says it this way in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In the book of Genesis, it becomes very plain as soon as there is sin that man tries to cover his tracks, tries to cover his sin. Now, you have that in the fall of man as Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit, as they've taken from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible says they begin to cover their sins. And as they make that apron of fig leaves, you know, it sort of reminds me of trying to play hide-and-go-seek with a toddler. If you've ever, you know, tried to play hide-and-go-seek with a toddler, I'm here to tell you that they're not real good about hiding. That you can always spot the feet that are out in front of the curtain. That you can always spot them. That they basically just simply sometimes just simply close their eyes and just simply pretend that you don't see them in plain sight. And you know, the same was true of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Certainly they should have realized that they were naked, that they were opened under the eyes of him with whom they had to do. But Adam and Eve, they thought that simply covering themselves would do the trick. And the Bible says that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Likewise, we see the same thing happening with their son Cain. As Cain goes on in Genesis chapter 4 to commit murder, the murder of his brother Abel, we find God coming to Cain, and he says to Cain, "Where is thy brother Abel?" He too, likewise, had probably learned from his mom and dad to try and cover his tracks, to try and cover his sin. And he deflected the question with basically a question of his own. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And Cain was literally trying to deflect the answer to admit his guilt. God had to say to him, he said, thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. Cain was certainly guilty. His guilt was literally seen and acknowledged by God from the very start. You know, when we talk about this thing of confession, it is not an admission of guilt. It is more. It is agreeing with God. It is seeing who and what we are as God sees us, not as we do. See, we all grade ourselves on a curve. We always give ourselves a better grade than we deserve. We like to consider ourselves good when God knows we are less than that. God knows that we are sinners. God already knows when we get to the place where we match up the analysis of God about us with our own analysis, when the two are in agreement, that is confession. You know, I need you to realize here tonight what sin really does. You see, sin impedes, sin causes us to be in a relationship that God cannot be pleased with, God cannot bless. Sin in the soul is similar to clogged arteries to the heart. When you have clogged arteries, that basically means that there's been some plaque buildup, something that is built up inside of those arteries, and where there should be a free flow, if you're healthy, all of a sudden things become stopped. And sin begins to harden the free flow of God's blessing. Sin begins to impede God from pronouncing to us all that he wants in our life. When we come to the point of confession, we are basically asking God to search us from deep within our heart. That is why David himself said in Psalm 139, verse 23, he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we live in a day and age in which a lot of preachers, a lot of churches, a lot of Christians don't want to be real specific about sin. That they want to generalize. You don't hear a lot of preaching about holiness. You don't hear a lot of preaching about specific sin. And yet God is still a holy God. I wonder what God thinks about the modern church or the modern Christian and the definitions that we have towards what is right and what is wrong. You see, God has not changed, but man has. How do we measure up against God? How do we measure up against his standard of righteousness? David is a great example of coming to a point of confession. When we read in 1 Samuel chapter 12 of David's great sin, I'm talking about when David saw Bathsheba, and when David longed and lusted, and when David inquired and sent after her, and when David committed adultery with her, but then didn't even stop with that. Again, you know the story, the cover-up. I don't have to tell you much of the details, except the sordid fact is that David covered it up with a murder. And after that murder, the Bible tells us that in the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, the story of David's fall is in 1 Samuel 11. But in 1 Samuel 12, we read about how that God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan to David specifically to confront him about his sin. One of the things we oftentimes don't do a good job with is oftentimes we do not put the time, the correct time in the story. And you have to understand that 1 Samuel 11 is separated by about 9.5 months before Nathan actually comes to confront this king by the name of David. Why do we say that? Because a child has been born, a child that has been conceived in this night of sin, a child that has been conceived by David and Bathsheba. Now 9.5 months have passed, and at least the baby is born. The child is there. The son is their son. And David has now taken Bathsheba. Now, what does that mean? That means that at least 9 months where David did not confess. 9 months where David basically thought everything's cool. Everything's hidden. Nobody knows about this. 9 months that he didn't speak up. 9 months that David had more than clogged arteries. His heart was hard. His heart was against God, and David didn't do a thing about it. 9 months. Finally, God sends the prophet Nathan. And you know the story, how the Nathan comes and doesn't come right out, but instead he lures David into a point of reference. He tells him a story, and David is disarmed. David doesn't realize that Nathan is talking about himself, about David. And so David hears this story about a rich man who has stolen the lamb from a poor man. And David is incensed, and David hears that this has happened in his kingdom. How dare a rich man be so insensitive that he would steal a poor man's one ewe lamb? David is angry righteously in his heart. He thinks this cannot happen. After all, God will not put up with this. And so David says, this man shall surely die. And he says, moreover, he says, this man is going to pay fourfold. And as soon as David gives his verdict, as soon as David says this man is guilty and this man must pay, then Nathan turns the tables on David. And he says, David, thou art the man. You know, it's at that point there that I believe you can literally sense a knife that goes deep into the heart of David. The knife of conviction goes so deep into his heart. It affects something that is more than just simply an acknowledgement, I got caught. It is more than just simply realizing that, listen, this is now known, this is public, at least with God, and God's going to make it public. But this is more than just simply that. You see, David, I believe, comes, and we know based upon Scripture that David comes to a point of confession. He now agrees with God. He's now lined up with God's opinion of his act, God's opinion of his heart, God's opinion of his thoughts. And David therefore writes, search me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. How do we know that David had come to a point of confession? I believe one of the byproducts of confession is a more sensitivity to sin. And it's interesting when you think about David and you think about the great sins of David. The great sin we always talk about is David's fall with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. But you know, there's another sin that happens sometime later, and it's recorded for us actually in 2 Samuel chapter number 24, where David has a moment of pride and a moment of wanting to count the number of men in his army. And differently than when he started, when he didn't care about the numbers or the armor or anything else going against Goliath, now all of a sudden he wants to have some pride in how many men he has in his arsenal. David commands Joab to go out and to take a military census to number the men, to count the men so that he can say, look at how many men I have. And when he does it, here's what the Bible says. Now notice this. Different from the first time. Remember, David went 9 months without any conviction. Listen to what the Bible says. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. As soon as David had uttered the words and sent Joab out to number the men, the Bible says, and David's heart smote him. David's heart smote him. And that's why he then went on to say, Lord, I've sinned, as soon as it happened. Now, what happened was this. The first time, 9 months went in between. But all of a sudden, David has a greater sensitivity to sin, that even as soon as he did it, he was under conviction. You know, I worry about some folks who claim to be saved and yet they don't have any sensitivity to sin. I worry about their heart. I worry about, and by the way, I'm not questioning their salvation here tonight. Don't get me wrong. But I do question whether or not they're right with God. See, to be right with God means that as soon as you are involved in anything that is dishonoring to his name, anything that is contrary to his will, as soon as you do it, like David the second time, immediately your heart smites you. You get under such conviction. When was the last time that you felt that knife of conviction? When was the last time that your heart smote you? When was the last time that you said some words And maybe those words were just simply flowing out of your mouth. But as soon as they came out of your mouth, you just simply felt awful. When was the last time? When was the last time that you treated somebody and it was just simply something you normally do, but all of a sudden this time here, this was different. All of a sudden this time, the way that you treated them, all of a sudden you felt convicted. You see, if you and I are going to be the men and women of prayer that we need to be, we need to have confession. And therefore, we are going to need to have a greater sensitivity in our hearts to God and His standard, God and His righteousness. David said, even after he was confronted by Nathan, he said, I have sinned greatly. When was the last time that you said those words? Not only do we have confession, but let me give you another point. Because in prayer, we not only need to have confession, Jesus said, but let me give you another one. And that is scriptural praying. Praying scripture. Scripture needs to be in our prayers. An astute preacher said it this way: there are only three classes of people in the world today. Those who are afraid, those who do not know enough to be afraid, and then those who know their Bibles. You know, I think that's true. Notice what the Savior said in Matthew chapter 6. Again, the model prayer, the prayer that we need to pattern after. In Matthew 6 and verse number 10, he said these words, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You know, I mentioned to you George Mueller, and one of the reasons that I mentioned to you George Mueller is because he actually offers an example of every one of the points of prayer. No wonder he had so many prayers answered, 50,000 he said. I don't know if you caught it, and I'm not going to repeat the quote by him, but one of the things that he said in that quote is he said his practice 3 hours a day. He always began with reading the Word of God. And then as soon as he was done reading the Word of God, he would take that Bible and he would leave it open on the chair. He would then kneel next to that chair. With the Bible being open, the Bible, the verses, they're open in front of his eyes. He would then begin to lift up his voice in prayer. You know what George Mueller was doing? He was just simply repeating Scripture many times. He was pointing out to God. He was bringing the Scripture to life. He was using Scripture as the basis to make a request. You know, I find that fascinating. And by the way, he's not the only one that ever did that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of course, that great prince of preachers, a great example as well, said it this way. He said, every promise of Scripture is a writing of God which may be pleaded before him with this reasonable request. Do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. Another example of years gone by is a Civil War preacher by the name of E.M. Bounds. Now, I don't know if you know about this man, but E.M. Bounds was a man that was known not so much even for his church, his congregation, though it was large and sizable. But what he's known for today is the fact that he authored 11 books, 9 of which are on the subject of prayer. You see, what was so attractive about his ministry, what was so attractive about his preaching, was not even the words he oftentimes said. It was the prayer that he lived. E.M. Bounds, it is said, spent an average of 4 hours every morning on his knees in prayer. He was heard to have said this time in one of his books, he said, the Word of God is the fulcrum or the support upon which the lever of prayer is placed and by which things are mightily moved. By the way, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever quote prayer? Or excuse me, did he ever quote the Word of God in his prayer? Actually, that's a trick question. How many of you know what a red letter edition is? Do you know what a red letter edition is? Red letter edition is actually something that's been around for a little over 100 years. It was actually an idea that was put out there by a man by the name of Louis Klopsch. Louis Klopsch was actually, a magazine editor, the Christian Herald magazine. He edited that magazine. It was in the day. It was sort of like the Sword of the Lord. It was a Christian magazine. And this man, Louis Klopsch, had this great idea. And the idea was to put an emphasis on the words of Christ. So therefore, he made it a project. And in the early 1900s, he distributed the very first red letter edition of the Bible to point out those words. Now, here's the trick question. Which words of Christ are the Word of God? Every one. You see, after all, we need to remember even who he was. No matter whether it's even recorded technically, even in the pages of Scripture, or he spoke them and it wasn't recorded, he was God and God spoke. He is even called in John the Word. Everything he said technically lined up with the Word of God because it was the Word of God. You know, it just makes sense, by the way, folks, when you think about praying Scripture. By the way, in order to pray Scripture, you need to know Scripture. Therefore, it's even connected that if you are going to be a man or a woman of prayer, you need to first be a man or woman of Scripture. You need to spend time in the Word. You need to know the Word. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You need to be like David, who said, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. How important is the Word of God to you? It just makes sense. It's sort of like a lock and key. You know, a lock and key is a situation. There are different types. They're a combination. There's also pin and tumbler locks. But basically, these are set so that there will be a precisely designed key that will fit a precisely designed lock. That's the basis behind that key. I've got keys in my pocket. And I've got a key here that opens the doors of the church. I've got a key that opens the door of my house. Two different keys. Precisely designed. You know, you and I need to realize, it just makes sense, that God will always answer a request that is according to his will. And the Word of God is his stated will. It's sort of like getting the key in advance so that you can go in prayer and you can have the door opened unto you. Jesus even said it one time in relationship to prayer. He said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. God literally can give us the key in a sense when we know the Scripture and we use the Scripture with our prayer requests. Claim the promises of God. Know what God has said. Incorporate it into your prayer. Jesus literally did this as well at other times where he reminded the Father of even the Word of God. And he quoted Scripture so many times, even before the devil. We know about the temptation of Christ and how that Jesus knew the Scriptures inside and out. Not only is there Scripture, but let me give you a fifth point, because there needs to be watching. And back in Matthew chapter 26, we read those words again where Jesus, after he questioned Peter and the others, he said, watch and pray, verse number 41, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, how we need to be watching. Basically, what this means is that you need to have the right approach with your prayer. You need to realize that prayer is a spiritual war. And as Peter, by the way, Peter knew full well. Remember, Peter was the one that Jesus posed the question to, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? It's interesting that later on, when Peter's an older man, and Peter's now been around the Christian block a time or two, that Peter says these words to those who are reading in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, Peter had a time, even prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus walked to him on that night when before even the Garden of Gethsemane was the Last Supper, and Jesus went up to Peter. Peter had been boastful. Peter had been bragging about how that he would not forsake. He would not deny. And yet Jesus had to say to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you." You know what, Peter? I sense there's a spiritual war. By the way, that means Jesus was a watchman. He was watching for the souls of his disciples. He was spiritually perceptive. He knew when there was a spiritual war in play. He knew when there was a battle. By the way, you and I'm afraid sometimes we are clueless to spiritual warfare because we have not been praying. You know, it goes hand in hand. That those who are praying, those who are really praying, they have a greater sensitivity to the battle. And those who are in battle should also be praying much. You see, it goes hand in hand. And listen, we need to realize that the Bible commands us to watch and pray. What was a watchman? Well, a watchman was somebody that had the responsibility for the city. That they had to literally see what was going on. Now, let me just mention just a couple of quick points about this. That spiritual watchmen, as I thought about this, that spiritual watchmen need to guard against a couple of things. First of all, spiritual watchmen need to guard against any prayer that lacks a purpose. Don't just simply pray meaningless words. I'm afraid that we get into way too many meaningless habits in prayer. How many times do we just simply pray the same thing? We pray it with the same verbiage. We pray the same thing. And by the way, sometimes we even catch ourselves and, you know, we're praying for something that is not even real. Something, you know, we just simply make it up. We just simply let words just simply flow out of our mouth. But listen, you ought to have a purpose. The purpose ought to be pointed. This is a serious thing. This is not something to be flippant about. A spiritual watchman is going to guard against any prayer that lacks purpose. Secondly, is going to be aware of Satan's targets. A spiritual watchman is going to be aware. It's interesting that when Jesus told Peter, "By the way, I have prayed for thee," he then says something that should come home. You know, the reason that Jesus said, "Peter, I have prayed for thee," it's because he was not only watching out for Peter, but he was watching out for every one of the other disciples. Remember what he said next? He said, "Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee." Then he said these words, "But when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." You know what? Jesus was aware of the attack against them. Jesus said it to Peter, but he had in mind that, listen, Peter, you're going to be the key here for the others. Listen, Peter, I am fully aware that Satan, in fact, he even one time even had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus was fully aware that there was a battle that was taking place, and Peter was being drawn in, and Peter was being hunted down by Satan. But he also knew fully well it also was taking place with James, and with John, and with Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew. It was taking place with all of the others. Jesus fully well knew that, and therefore he said, "Therefore, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Your brothers in Christ, those disciples, they too are facing that lion. Oh, how you and I, we need to have our eyes open. You know, I think it's a shame, by the way, that sometimes we do not pay attention to the battles of others. Now, by the way, if you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9, I'll close with this actually. Acts chapter 9, I think we see an example of somebody who was spiritually perceptive. Again, watching. His name is Ananias. And what has taken place in Acts chapter number 9 is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As on the road to Damascus, he who had persecuted Christ comes face to face with that bright light and the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And immediately, of course, he meets Christ and he accepts Christ as a Savior. But then we find that he goes into Damascus and for 3 days in blindness, Saul has nothing he can do except to cry out to God in prayer. In the meantime, the Bible tells us that there's this man Ananias. And we read in verse number 10, "And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Now my point about this is, if you just simply take out the revelation that here was a man who God spoke to. Again, we don't know audible voice or whether it was just in his heart. But God spoke to Ananias. And by the way, God also spoke to Saul. God put in their heart. God put something into their mind. God put something in. Now listen again, if you just simply take the revelation out of this, I believe that every Christian needs to be spiritually in tune. You know, in today's society, we don't understand what it was like. For those of us that lived the 30, 40, 50 years ago, and a radio station being in tune meant more than just simply pushing a button and you have the exact number there pop up. The digitalization has totally changed how we even listen to radio. In my day, as I was growing up, when you were trying to tune in a radio station, it was hard. You had a dial, and that dial was not precise. And sometimes you thought, oh, I think I got it. And then all of a sudden it would fade out. And then you would turn a little bit more to the right and I think I got it. And then all of a sudden, no, that's not right either. You go back and forth and back and forth. It wasn't precise. Prayer should result in us being so in tune with God that God can speak to our hearts about others in need. You know, I can tell you, by the way, there are many times that I wake up in the middle of the night. I believe prompted by God. When was the last time that you were prompted by God? When was the last time that God put somebody on your heart? When was the last time that you realized somebody is struggling? And I can tell you, by the way, many times I believe it also is the same, not only from me, but also for me. I believe there are individuals that are so in tune with God that they can know that if Pastor Clear is having a struggle, a problem, a battle that he's going through, there's individuals, and I've had many a time that I've had an individual text me and said, just prayed for you, and boy, they didn't realize I was right in the middle of a battle. But God knew. See, we need to get in tune. We need to, in our prayer life, get to the point where it's more than just simply some meaningless words. But this is a tuning of God so that we can do a work for God. And that means that we need to be watchful. That means we need to have our hearts open. If we are going to be the men and women of prayer, we need to confess. If we are going to be the men and women of prayer, we need Scripture, because that lines it up with the will of God right there. If we are going to be men and women of prayer, effectively praying an hour that could change the world, then we need to be watching and praying. Father, I ask that you would help each and every one of us, Lord, as we just explored a couple more points about this important matter of prayer, that, Lord, you would just even impress upon each and every one tonight what they need, what I need. Lord, maybe all of it. I'm sure that is true for the majority of us. But Lord, I just am hungry for having you do a work. And in this day and age, in which case there are battles all around us, of even having some George Mueller type moments, some specific answers to prayer, some specific answers that get answered even in the day or perchance even in the very hour that we pray them. We know the stories about Mueller. and how that he prayed and you answered. Lord, I pray you do it again. Help us to be men, help us to be women who pray. I'm going to ask with your heads bowed and your eyes